the visible, sensible presence of Almighty God. Without that glory, that furthest place, that most holy place, was in total darkness. It had no natural or artificial illumination. But when the Shekinah, the presence of God, came in, then it was God taking his place on the throne. So we are invited in this scripture into the most holy place. We're invited to draw near to God. We are, in fact, invited to take our place with Christ on the throne. And that passage also tells us that we're to come by a new and living way. What's the new and living way? The new and living way is Jesus. We're to come exactly the same way that he came. Speaking about our entrance into the most holy place, our approaching the mercy seat and the throne, the writer of Hebrews says there are four requirements. First, a sincere heart. Second, full assurance of faith. Third, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And fourth, our bodies washed with pure water. Let's look very briefly at each of those requirements. First, a sincere heart. We approach God with our heart, not with our head. God is not the answer to an intellectual riddle, but he does meet a longing heart. But it has to be also a sincere heart. We have to come without any pretension, without hypocrisy. We have to expose ourselves to God just as we are and not try to cover up anything or pretend to be different than we are. We've got to be open and honest with God. The second condition, full assurance of faith. In the next chapter of Hebrews, the scripture says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe. So we've got to come with our faith in God's faithfulness, not in our own ability or righteousness, but with absolute faith in God's faithfulness. Thirdly, we're to have our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. An evil conscience comes from wrong and sinful deeds that we have committed in the past. But through the blood of Jesus, we can receive assurance that all those evil deeds in the past have been forgiven and that our hearts are pure from sin. So we can have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience through the blood of Jesus. The fourth condition is our bodies washed with pure water. In the first epistle of John, John tells us Jesus came by water and by blood. There we see both elements. The blood that sprinkles from an evil conscience, the water that washes our bodies. I believe myself that water is Christian baptism. And Christian baptism, in every place where it's explained in the New Testament, is sharing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the new and living way is Jesus. It's coming and partaking of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We are to be identified with everything that Jesus went through after he died from our sins. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:4-6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions, and raised us up with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Notice the three stages of identification with Jesus. First, made alive. Second, raised up or resurrected. And third, seated with him. Where is Jesus seated? On the throne. So what does it mean to be seated with him? It means to be enthroned, to share the throne with him. You see, once we see our identification with Jesus, we're invited to follow him all the way. He is the new and living way. We can be made alive with him. We can be resurrected with him. But we don't need to stop there. We can be enthroned with him. You see, in the pattern of the tabernacle, the first curtain, I believe, represents what we enter into through sharing in the resurrection of Jesus. But the second curtain that leads to the holy place represents what we enter into through sharing in the ascension of Jesus. Jesus was not merely resurrected, but subsequently he was raised up to heaven to the throne. And that's where God wants us. God doesn't want us to stop short in this new and living way till we've reached the throne and we're sharing the throne with Jesus, seated with him in heavenly places. That's our destination. Let's make it our resolution this year that we'll not stop short of the place where God wants us to come. Our time is up for today. I'll be back again tomorrow at this time. Tomorrow I'll be explaining the seventh step to a good year. It's good to be with you again, as we advance together, step by step, through our timely and practical theme for this week, 12 Steps to a Good Year. These 12 steps are all taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews. 12 times in this epistle, the writer says, "Let us." I've pointed out that these words indicate a resolution or a decision, but not one that we can take merely as individuals, rather one that we need to make together with our fellow believers. That's why it's always, "Let us." Taken together, these 12 "Let us" passages in Hebrews constitute 12 scriptural New Year resolutions. Let me renew the suggestion that I made in my talk yesterday, that as we go through these 12 steps, you make a point to memorize them in their correct order. Then, at the end of this series of talks, you'll have more than just a general impression. You'll have something positive and permanent to take with you into the new year. Today, we're going to look at the seventh step. It, too, is found in Hebrews chapter 10, like the previous step. This is in Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We need to go back over this theme of confession as it's presented in Hebrews and see how we've arrived at this statement in Hebrews 10. I pointed out last week that confession means saying the same as God. Confessing, then, our faith is saying the same with our mouth as God says in His Word. It's making the words of our mouth agree with the written Word of God in every point. As we advance in the spiritual life, our confession comes closer and closer to complete agreement with the Word of God in every area of our life. I pointed out also that it's through our confession that we are linked to Jesus as our high priest. One of the main themes of Hebrews is that Jesus is our high priest in heaven. He's there on our behalf in the presence of God the Father to represent us, to present our petitions, to intercede on our behalf, and to make good every right confession that we make. This is brought out in Hebrews 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Note that phrase, "Jesus is the high priest of our confession." In other words, it's our confession that enlists his ministry on our behalf as our high priest. If we make the right confession, Jesus is obligated in his eternal faithfulness to see that that confession is made good. But if we fail to make the right confession, if we make no confession at all, we silence the lips of our high priest. We give him no opportunity to minister as high priest on our behalf. So you see the tremendous importance of confession. Now that's brought out in Hebrews 3:1. Then in the next chapter, in Hebrews 4:14, we have one of the steps or one of the good resolutions that we've already looked at, but we'll look at it again because there's a lot to learn from the way this theme of confession is built up in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." You see again, when it speaks about Jesus as our high priest, it immediately goes on to our confession. It's our confession that enlists his ministry on our behalf as our high priest. So in Hebrews 3, verse 1, we're admonished that we have to make the right confession. But in Hebrews 4:14, we're admonished that we have to hold fast our confession. We mustn't change what we've said. We've got to keep saying the right thing. We've got to keep making the words of our mouth agree with the Word of God. And then in Hebrews 10:23, the step that we've looked at today, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Notice what's been added, "without wavering." So you see, if we look through these passages of Hebrew in the correct order, we find that in the respect of our confession, there are three successive stages. First, we make the confession. Secondly, having made it, we hold fast, we don't change. And thirdly, we hold it fast without wavering. Why do you think that without wavering is put in? What does it imply? Well, I don't know what it implies to you, but I know what it implies to me. And it implies this to me not merely on logic, but on the basis of personal experience. It implies that when we make the right confession, we're going to encounter negative forces and pressures that will come against us. And even though we've made the right confession and we've been holding it fast, there may come a time when the pressures increase and it seems all the forces of Satan and all the powers of darkness are turned loose against us. And then what's the temptation? To let go of our confession. But the writer says, don't let go, hold fast without wavering. The darker the situation, the greater the problem, the more the pressures, the more important it is to hold fast without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. You may feel you've lost sight of God. You may feel he's behind the clouds. You don't know where he is. You don't know what he's doing. But the scripture says he's faithful. Whether you see him, whether you don't see him, whether you understand or whether you don't understand, he's faithful. He's committed to his word. He's our high priest. If we will only hold fast our confession without wavering, he'll do his job as our high priest. Compare this simple statement in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You see, there's an opposition between faith and sight. The natural man walks by sight. He trusts his senses. He believes only in what his senses tell him. But in the Christian life, in the spiritual life, we don't trust our senses. We don't walk by our senses. We walk by faith. Faith relates us to an unseen, eternal realm where things don't change. The world of the senses is always changing. It's temporary, it's unstable, it's impermanent, it's unreliable. But through faith we relate to a different world, a world of eternal things, eternal realities, eternal truth. And as we relate to that world by faith, we hold fast our confession without wavering. See, the pressures that God permits to come in our lives determine whether we're trusting our senses or our faith. If we change our confession because of the darkness, then we're going by our senses and not by our faith. See, for faith there's no darkness. Faith doesn't rely on the senses. Faith sees with an inner spiritual eye into a realm that doesn't change and to a high priest who's unchangeable. In connection with this principle of making and holding the right confession and holding it fast without wavering, I want to look for a moment at the example of Abraham, as he's portrayed in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. I believe Abraham is one of the best examples of holding fast without wavering. This is what Paul says about Abraham. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. You know, real faith faces facts. Any kind of attitude that's not willing to look at the real facts isn't real faith. So Abraham didn't try to deceive himself. He didn't picture something different from what it was. With his senses, he saw that his body was as good as dead, Sarah's womb was as good as dead. But then he didn't trust only in his senses. So the next verse says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham is called the father of all those who believe, and we are exhorted to follow in the steps of Abraham's faith. So, you see, we're required to walk that same path of faith. We're required to lay hold of the promise of God, to make our confession, to hold our confession fast without wavering, not to be deterred by what our senses reveal, but to look up beyond the senses and beyond the seen things into the unseen realm and see by faith our faithful high priest there at God's right hand. Just listen to what James says in this connection, because this is so important. So many Christians fail at this point. They make a confession, they hold it fast, but when the pressures build up, they don't hold it fast without wavering. Listen to what James says in chapter 1 of his epistle, verses 6 through 8. But when a believer asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. There's the man who wavers. He started to ask, he started to pray, he started to believe, but he doesn't hold fast without wavering. He's tossed to and fro, blown about by the winds and the waves, and the scripture says, and this is a very solemn warning, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. So there's one way to forfeit our blessings, to lose the benefit of Christ's ministry on our behalf as our high priest, and that is to waver. The remedy, hold fast your confession without wavering. Our time is up for today. I'll be back again tomorrow at this time. Tomorrow I'll be explaining the 8th step to a good year. It's good to be with you again as we draw near to the close of another week. Each of our 12 steps to a good year is taken from a sentence in the Epistle to the Hebrews, beginning with the words, "Let us." The 7 successive steps that we've looked at so far are these. 1. Let us fear. 2. Let us be diligent. 3. Let us hold fast our confession. 4. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. 5. Let us press on to maturity. 6. Let us draw near to the most holy place. 7. Let us hold fast our confession without wavering. Let me repeat my suggestion that as we go through these successive steps, you commit them to memory. Today we're going to look at the 8th step. This is found also, like the 2 previous steps, in Hebrews chapter 10. In order to get an understanding of the context, we're going to read verses 24 through 26 from Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now the English translation that I read says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's a good translation. But in the original Greek, the order is changed. Or rather, the English translation has changed the order of the original Greek, to be more precise. And in the original, the order is this, let us consider one another how to stimulate to love and good deeds. I believe that brings out the real essence of this particular resolution. It is, let us consider one another. And we're to consider one another from the point of view of how we can bring the best out of each other. But the essence of the resolution is, let us consider one another. So many people today are shut up in the prison of self. Their basic problem is self-centeredness. And I have never met a self-centered person who was truly happy and enjoyed true peace. In fact, the more you concentrate on yourself, the more you worry about yourself, the more you seek to please yourself, the more your problems will increase. There is no solution to your problems in yourself. You've got to be released from that prison of self-centeredness. And here is one scriptural way to be released. Stop worrying about yourself. Stop caring for yourself all the time. Stop fighting for yourself. And instead, start to consider your fellow believers. Let us consider one another. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, Paul sets before us the example of Jesus as one that we need to follow. And I think it's very applicable to this resolution, let us consider one another. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. See, that's the exact opposite of considering one another, is looking out for your own personal interests. The release is to look out for the interests of others, to be more concerned about others than yourself. And then Paul says, here's where we need to follow the example of Jesus. He goes on in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You remember I said at the beginning of these talks that our attitude determined our approach, and our approach determined the outcome. Well, here's an attitude for the new year that you need to cultivate. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the attitude? Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The Greek really literally is a slave. So Jesus, who was Lord of all, emptied himself of all that and was willing to become a servant, a bondservant, a slave. And that's the attitude that Paul says we need to imitate. There's a parallel and very beautiful passage in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 14. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, that is to gratify your own fleshly and selfish desires, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the way not to indulge our fleshly nature, not to yield to selfishness, not to become shut up in that prison of self, is to look outward to others. Through love, serve one another. I believe that's one of the key words that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing for God's people today, learning to serve through love, to serve one another. So many people talk about serving the Lord, but they never serve their fellow believers. I don't know how much you can really serve the Lord if you're not willing to serve your fellow believers, because the Lord comes to us in the members of his body. And our attitude to those members is really our attitude to the Lord himself. In this connection of being willing to serve others, I want to just take an example from the Apostle Paul, something that he wrote to the Corinthian Christians. You need to bear in mind that Paul, by background, was a very strict, observant Orthodox Jew. He had the qualifications to be a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He had a kind of righteousness which separated itself from other people, regarded other people as on a lower level, and kept himself to himself and despised others. But when he came to know Jesus, the most wonderful change took place in that nature of Paul. And this is what he writes to the Corinthians. Bear in mind, those Corinthians were basically the scum of the earth. Paul, in his epistle, says that some of them had been homosexuals, some had been prostitutes, some had been drunkards, some had been revilers. They were just not the best kind of people. Corinth was one of the major seaports of the ancient world, and so often in seaports, that's the kind of people that you tend to meet. Now listen to this astonishing statement. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Isn't that an amazing statement? There's this proud Pharisee saying, we're your slaves for the sake of Jesus, to those people. Notice the three steps. First, dethrone self, not ourselves. Second, enthrone Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord. Third, serve others. We are your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Let me say those three steps again. Dethrone self, enthrone Christ, serve others. By love, serve others. That's the message. Escape from self-centeredness. Now I want to point out to you in closing this message that serving is a skill we have to acquire. It doesn't just happen. It isn't ours by nature. To take an example of a waiter is a man, in a sense, who's called to serve. But a waiter needs to be trained. There is much in the training of a waiter. I can't go into it, but I have a friend who used to be a waiter. And he explained to me once all that's involved in being a good waiter. And I saw a marvelous example of the training to serve. So serving doesn't just happen. It's a skill we have to acquire. We have to study others to find out what produces a positive and not a negative response. We're to study others to provoke them to love and good deeds, not to the opposite. So this requires practice, it requires training, it requires discipline. It also requires the right environment. That's important. You see, after saying, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, Paul goes on to say, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we have to learn to serve in the right environment. And the right environment is expressed in those words, our own assembling together. I would say it means this, close, committed, regular fellowship. That's the environment in which we can be trained to serve one another. Now, in the next verse, the writer of Hebrews states the disastrous alternative. He goes on in verse 26, immediately after that warning against forsaking our own assembling together, and he says this, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, it's no accident that those words follow. What's the implication? The implication is that if we don't stay in the right environment, if we aren't in close, committed, regular fellowship, we'll go back to sinning. That's the only safe way, is to stay in fellowship, learn to serve, learn to consider other people. Well, our time is up for today. I'll be back again next week at this same time. Next week, I'll be giving the remaining steps to a good year. This week, I'm making a special offer of a unique help to personal Bible study, my self-study Bible course, a complete course of basic Bible study in 14 lessons, with explanatory notes, correct answers, and coordinated memory work. The only additional equipment you need is a Bible and a pen. Also, my complete series of messages this week on 12 Steps to a Good Year is available in a single, carefully edited, 60-minute cassette. Stay tuned for details.
For your copy of the Self-Study Bible Course, just send a tax-deductible contribution to Derek Prince, Box 300, Fort Lauderdale, Florida, 33302. That's Derek Prince, Box 300, Fort Lauderdale, Florida, 33302.